You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, there is a question that I think every Christian wants to know the answer to, and that is, what is God's will for my life? We all want to know the answer to that. But what we mean by that is, what choices does God want me to make with my life? What direction does he want me to go? How does he want me to live my life? In the very particulars, what is God's will for my life? And I've got good news for you. Today, this passage explicitly says to us, this is the will of God. And so our ears should perk up. We should be like, all right, some straight talk about the will of God. Give it to me. And then right after Paul says, this is the will of God, he starts talking about our sexual practices. And we're like, hold up. That's not what I meant. I meant I wanted the will of God on what job I should take, or what I should major in, what city I should live in, what church should I go to, should I buy this house or not? That's what I mean. Let's not get into my sexual behavior, because that's my private life. That's just between me and myself. I'll figure that part out of my life on my own. But this passage says that the way we live in this most intimate part of our private life is very much God's business. It very much has to do with the will of God. It very much determines our happiness in life as Christians and our witness to the world as Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a turning point in the letter. Paul makes a transition here. Like, he's been talking about the faith of the Thessalonians. He's been talking about his ministry to them. He's been talking about how much he loves them. But here, he makes a transition, and he begins to talk about Christian ethics. In other words, now that the Thessalonians are Christians, how should they live? Now that they've believed the gospel, how should they live out the gospel and adorn the gospel with their lives? In other words, show that the gospel is beautiful by the very way they live their lives. In other words, how do we live out the will of God as Christians? How should we walk? We're going to look at this text and see what God says about that. And to help us understand this passage, I want to break it down into three declarative statements, three declarative sentences, and maybe this will help us remember what's being said here. And so here's the first statement. Our aim is God's pleasure. Our aim is God's pleasure, meaning the goal of our life is God's pleasure. That's the starting point for all Christian ethics. Everything else builds on that foundation. Look at verse 1 and 2 there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So this is not new information to them. They've already received this information about how to walk and to please God. He's just going to tell them again. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. In other words, this is not a rebuke. This is actually an encouragement. He's saying to these believers, hey, you're already walking in a way that pleases God, but do so more and more. Continue in that. It's an encouragement, not a rebuke. And then verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, not new information to them. So according to this, we ought to walk in a way that pleases God, right? That's our goal. Our goal should be to please God, which is way different than the American way of life, isn't it? Like, our natural goal left to ourselves is just to please ourselves. That's what we're living for. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whomever I want. Left to myself, my goal is my pleasure. I thought about it this week. I just want a good cup of coffee every morning. I want a comfortable home. I want people to agree with me. I want traffic-free roadways. I want to be sexually fulfilled. I want to be relationally fulfilled. I want to be vocationally fulfilled. I want life to be pleasurable for me. That's my goal. And it's not just the American way of life. It's actually the human way of life. It's been true since Genesis chapter 3. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband and he ate it too. They're like, hey, that looks good. That looks pleasing to me. I want it. So I take it. Even though it's off limits, it looks pleasing to me, I take it. And pleasing ourselves has been the guiding principle of the human race ever since. But this passage tells us that as new creations in Christ, we have a new aim. Our new aim is God's pleasure. And you know what that means? That means that our eyes have been opened to see God for who he is, that he's real, and that he's a person. He's not a religious system, because you can't please or displease a religious system. He's not a list of rules, do's and don'ts, because you can't please or displease a list of rules. You can only please a person. And verse 1 tells us that we've been called back into the very purpose that we were created for, which is to please God. That's what we're made for. Question 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief goal of a human being? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, pleasing God and enjoying him is the meaning of life. That's why we're here. That's what we're made for. And here's why that's such good news. Because if our aim is to please ourselves, we'll never be satisfied. Because the world can never give us enough. The world will always disappoint us. We'll always disappoint ourselves. If we live to please ourselves, we'll only become enslaved to our own desires. But if our aim is to please God, then we actually will end up being satisfied, because he's enough. He's the only one who's enough to enjoy forever. Everything else we seek pleasure in is finite and flawed. And so the happy irony that we see here is that living to please God ends up pleasing us. Like, it's the only thing that can give us true pleasure. If you live to please yourself, you'll end up displeased. If you live to please God, you end up pleased. It's great. Now, what's the basis that Paul gives for why we should please God with our lives? What's the basis he gives? Well, you see it twice here in that little phrase, the Lord Jesus. You see that in verse 1? He says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That means he's king in our lives, and we're not. And that reality, we've been already talking about that today, that reality should shape everything about our lives. He's calling the shots in my life, not me. And that's a good thing. That's freedom, because it frees us to please God, because Jesus always pleases God. John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, I always do what pleases the Father. So we can please God because Jesus is Lord in our lives. We've already professed that we believe this today in the profession of faith. Question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We said this out loud together a few minutes ago. We said, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins by his precious blood, meaning he bought me, and he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He bought me, then he freed me. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our aim is to please God, and we live that way because we belong to Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you belong to him? You won't seek to please God with your life until that matter is settled, that you belong to him, that you're not your own. Our aim is God's pleasure. That's the first statement to help us understand this passage. Here's the second one. Our sanctification is God's will. Our sanctification is God's will. Look there at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your set apartness. Now, the whole idea of God's will can mean a couple different things. It can mean what he desires, or it can mean what he decrees, right? Like, for example, if I say, it's my will to get Hop Dotties for lunch, I mean, I desire that. I want that burger. And I mean, I decree it, meaning it shall be so. I shall go to Hop Dotties and I will get the Yano Poblano burger, right? I desire it. It's my will. I desire it, but I also decree it, meaning it's going to happen. I think both meanings of God's will are at play here in verse 3. The will of God is your sanctification, your holiness, your set apartness. That means he desires our holiness. Therefore, he gives commands that help move us in that direction, but he also decrees it. What a promise. God's decree is that we would be like God, holy. And then he goes to work, making it happen. And it shall happen because he's committed to it. Now, all kinds of things are included in our sanctification, but something very specific is mentioned here in this text. Let's read on there in verse 3. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Paul could have addressed any issue here related to their sanctification, but he starts with the sexual practices of the Thessalonians. Isn't that interesting? I think it's because one of the clearest ways that the Thessalonian believers would be set apart as holy in the culture that they lived in would be through their sexual practices. This is true for us too, isn't it? It's one of the clearest indicators that we belong to Jesus. The Thessalonians lived in a culture obsessed with sex. Sound familiar? Sexual promiscuity was the norm in their culture, especially among men. Women were actually expected to be faithful within marriage, but it was just assumed and often encouraged that men would have sex outside of marriage, would have sex before marriage with temple prostitutes, with mistresses, with concubines who were slaves. And so there was a gross inequality in the sexual promiscuity in their culture. There was a gender inequality, and there were different standards for men and women. And there was a social class inequality, meaning some people were going to be taken advantage of. But the sexual urge was thought to be this appetite that I can't ignore and I have to satisfy it. And if some people get hurt along the way or dishonored along the way, so be it. That was the culture. We also live in a culture obsessed with sex and sexuality. I don't really think I have to prove that. I think we get it. Right? Sexual images are coming at us all the time in all sorts of ways, right? Sexual conversations are the norm. From grade school up, that's the normal everyday conversations. People today in our culture really will have sex with whoever they want to, whenever they want to. And as long as there's consent, and as long as they're being true to their authentic selves, it's okay. The ethos of our culture is that I define my sexuality and I say what's right and wrong about my sexual practices. And so we live in this strange world where our sexuality is everybody's business. It's all out there, but nobody can check us on it. Nobody can question us about it. We can talk about it so everybody knows, but nobody can talk to us about it. It's a strange culture that we live in right now. But this is saying that Christians ought to live differently in this area of life, not because we're weird. We might be weird, but that's not the reason why. Not because we're prude, not because we're backwards. We're to live differently because a holy God has called us to something beautiful. I mean, something beautiful. He's called us to be like him. He's called us to holiness. Last week, Pastor Tabidi Anyabwile, who I follow on Twitter, he asked this question to Christians on Twitter, and I thought it was a good question for us. He said, are y'all still taking holiness seriously? Or are you now just like, no, I'm going to do me? It's a good question. Are we still taking holiness seriously as Christians? Or are we just like the rest of the culture, like, no, I'm going to do me? What's the specific call to holiness here? Look at it in verse 3. Here's the call: that you abstain from sexual immorality. That word sexual immorality is the word porneia. Sounds like a word that we know. It's a broad Greek term used in the New Testament, and it means any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant of a man and a woman. That's sexual immorality. That's how the Thessalonians would have heard that word, and that's how we are to hear that word. Abstain from that stuff, he says. Now, to abstain from that involves two things that you see here in the passage. It involves how we treat our own body, and it involves how we treat other people. Both are important. Let's look at how we treat our own body. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So we're not to be ruled by our passions, our lusts, our appetites. Our body does not rule us. It's not like, well, I got these urges and I have to give in to them. That's not the case. We're not controlled by our own body. Instead, Paul says, we're to control our own body in holiness and honor. That word honor means we're called to have a high view of the Bible or of the body. The body has a sacredness to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that our body was bought with a price paid by Jesus. It cost him his life. That's how valuable our body is. It says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our body is a member of Christ. My body is a physical extension of Jesus in the world. What dignity that gives to my body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. meaning it's a place of worship. It's a place where God dwells in all his glory. What dignity that gives to our body. We don't have a cheap view of the body. We have a sacred view of the body as Christians. And so we need to ask ourselves, is what I'm doing with my body pleasing to God? With my eyes, with my ears, with my mouth, with my hands, with all my other parts. Does it honor God? Does it honor the body, which God honors? Holiness calls me to self-control in my body. But there's another aspect of abstaining from sexual immorality, and it's how we treat other people. Look again at verse 6. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Sexual immorality is never just about us individually. You know that, right? It always impacts other people. It's always a devaluing of other people to get what I want. Like, pornography, by definition, objectifies other human beings for the sake of my sexual arousal. Fornication, by definition, takes something from someone whom I have not committed to in covenant. Adultery, by definition, deceives a covenant partner, someone who I've made vows to, and then steals something from someone else. This is saying we are not to take from others sexually. It literally says we're not to defraud or take advantage of others sexually. We're not to devalue others sexually. And it says God cares about these things. I mean, it's a warning. He says he will judge these things. It says there in verse 6, he's an avenger of these things. So the call to sexual holiness is a call out of self-serving and a call into the glorious realm of being self-giving with our intimacy. And by the way, you don't have to be sexually active to live a life of self-giving intimacy. The only person to ever perfectly live out self-giving intimacy was not sexually active. The most relationally fulfilled person in human history never had sex. The culture tells us that sexual ecstasy is what we need if we're going to experience our full humanity. But God tells us that sexual holiness is what we need if we're going to experience our full humanity. Because sexual holiness means we're self-controlled and we're self-giving. Like Jesus. Like Jesus. This is God's will for you and for me. Sexual holiness. In fact, verse 8 says, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Meaning, if you disregard this, you're not just blowing off some man-made rules that are designed to take the fun out of life. You're blowing off God, who wants the best for you. Adam and Eve knew, they knew exactly what God said they should do and not do to experience life, and yet they disregarded him. They blew him off. And it didn't go well. It didn't go well. Our aim is God's pleasure. Our sanctification is God's will. And finally, here's the third one. Our help is God's Spirit. Our help is God's Spirit. This one's my favorite. I like this one the best. I love it, in fact. It's in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God gives us his Holy Spirit. I just spent some time thinking about that this week. Like, he gives us the very thing he calls us to. He calls us to holiness, and then he gives us his Holy Spirit. How gracious of him. How very reasonable of him. He doesn't say to us, hey, do this impossible thing and you're on your own to get it done. No, he says, do this beautiful thing and I'm with you in it to empower you to do it. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper, and he's with us, helping us in our sanctification. I'm teaching my third daughter to drive right now, and she's a great driver, probably because she has a great teacher. Here's how you don't teach someone to drive. You don't throw them the keys and say, good luck out there. Remember to check your blind spots. And they're like, what's a blind spot? That's not how you teach someone to drive. A teacher gets in the car with the new driver, right? The teacher's always looking down the road to see what's coming. The teacher's always looking around for threats. The teacher is always offering instructions and tips to help the driver, and they always do it with great gentleness and patience, with not a hint of panic or anger. God doesn't throw us the keys and say, good luck with your sanctification. He doesn't throw us the keys and say, you know, good luck pursuing sexual holiness. No, he gets in the car with us. He's always looking down the road. He's always looking around for threats. He's always gently whispering in our ears things that would help us along the way and guide us along the way. God says, my will is your holiness, and then he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live a holy life. In other words, we can live a life pleasing to God, and he enables us to do it. It's so good of God, isn't it? Let me close with this. I know that whenever we talk about sex and sexuality, it has the potential to bring up feelings of guilt and or shame in all of us, because we've all blown it, sexually speaking. I know that it has the potential to bring up real pain in some of us, because some of us have been sinned against sexually, taken advantage of, taken from. And I just want to say, there's complexity in all those things. But it's also another reason that it's such good news that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Because first of all, the Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection and applies it to us in our guilt, in our shame. Like Jesus died to take away our guilt from us. And the Holy Spirit applies his perfection, his righteousness to us. Jesus died to take all of our shame. And the Holy Spirit applies his wholeness and his purity to us. He cleanses us. He makes us new. We don't walk out of here dirty because we have the Holy Spirit in us, making us holy. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He's with us in our pain. He's with us in our woundedness, and he promises to restore us, to heal us, to bring justice where we've been wronged. So we don't walk out of here as damaged goods, right? We have the Holy Spirit as the agent of total redemption in our lives, guaranteeing our inheritance in God's kingdom. So here's what I want to leave you with. The commands for sexual holiness in verses 3-7, they're sandwiched between two things. The commands come in a sandwich between two things, between the lordship of Christ in verses 1 and 2. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. And the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 8, the power to live the holy life. He doesn't give the commands in a vacuum. They come in the context of the lordship of Jesus, that we know him as king, and that we have the Holy Spirit ever present with us. And so God calls us to be set apart sexually, then he enables us to do so. Isn't that great? Let's thank him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.